We're studying through the book of Ephesians right now. And we come to Ephesians 4 today, this amazing book of six chapters. The first three chapters are all the foundational, wonderful doctrinal truths about what the Lord has done for us in Christ, how he breaks down the barriers between us and the Lord and us and each other. Just rich, rich, rich theology. And now he makes the transition from all the wonderful theology to the implications for the way we live. He's moving from our wealth, you could say, to our walk. He's moving from the indicative to the imperative. He's moving from the doctrine to the duty that flows out of that. And we're looking today at these first six verses of chapter 4, which focus on the unity of the body of Christ. So follow with me on the screen or in your own Bible. Paul speaking, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is God's word. May he apply it to our lives. So we begin the therefores. If all this rich truth about the gospel is true, and it is, therefore, what does that mean for the way we live our lives? And I think it's interesting that the very first big theme that Paul lands on and spends half of this chapter dealing with is the unity of the body of Christ. He says, if Christ has done all this, and as we saw in chapter 2, especially tearing down walls that separate people, then the implication of that is that we need to remember we are one, and we need to live out that oneness. And this is so important to Paul because I'm sure he knew how Jesus prayed for his church. Remember John 17 where Jesus prays right before his death for us? And what was one of the major themes that he prayed for? That his church here on earth would be one, because it would be through our oneness, our unity, that people would believe that the Father had sent him. That's part of our identity and part of our witness to the world. And I would venture to say that in our world right now, in our culture right now, where there is such a hunger for meaningful relationships, this emphasis on unity is more important than ever. You know, surveys over the last 30 or so years in our country show that the number of Americans, when they're surveyed, who say they have zero close friends, that number in the last couple of decades has tripled. Even with all of our social media and all the ways that we connect with each other, that number has tripled. How many Americans say they have no close friends? 90% of all American men aren't very good at relationships compared to women, and 90% say no real friend, no real person they can call a friend. I think as we interact with the world around us and live out the gospel, what is possible for us in the body of Christ, the kind of community we can have, is very compelling. It's wonderful for us, and we need to work at it, but it's very compelling in our witness to the world. Here's what Mother Teresa said a number of years ago, a very famous quote of hers. "The greatest disease in the West today is not TB, tuberculosis, or leprosy. It is being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little of love." Well, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the body of Christ in this world is to be that kind of entity, a body characterized by mutual love and mutual care for each other. And he's challenging us to believe that, to have a vision for that, and to live it out. So as we walk through the passage, we're going to look at four themes that Paul talks about in these six verses. Number one, the calling that unites us, the character that promotes unity, the source of our unity in the Lord, and lastly, his charge to maintain the unity. So the calling, the character, the source, and the challenge to maintain unity. So look at what he says in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We are called into relationship with him, into a relationship characterized by unity. And we've seen that in some of the passages we've sung, we've read and sung this morning, where we are told in that 1 Peter passage, you've been called, if you're a believer, you've been called out of darkness into the Lord's marvelous light. And we are called in him now, a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and all of the rest, all those wonderful statements in 1 Peter. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, remember who you are, remember what you've been called to, and now live a life that is consistent with that call. I know some people read this and they get tripped up on that word worthy. Are we somehow supposed to earn our worthiness, our standing before the Lord? No, he's not talking about that. The word, in a sense, you could translate it, live in a manner that's appropriate to who you are and what the Lord has called you to in Christ. Live in a manner that's consistent with all that you've received, that's expressing your gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. So, I'm going to quote a song here in a minute by a man named Bob Dylan. And a week ago Thursday, Bob Dylan was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. Did any of you hear that? I know you did, because many of you texted me and emailed me. I got so many messages that day. The Nobel Prize for Literature, isn't that crazy? And he deserves it. Our staff members were surprised that I didn't figure out a way to work it into the sermon last week. They said, "What's up?" And so there's a little pool in the office. How many Sundays would it take for me to? So today is the day. But I'm going to quote one of his songs because it really fits this passage. On one of his Christian albums a number of years ago, he wrote a song and recorded a song called "What Can I Do for You?" And he says, speaking to the Lord, "You've given everything to me. What can I do for you? You laid down your life for me. What can I do for you?" And I think that's in the spirit of what Paul is talking about in this passage. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's an appropriate response to all that the Lord has done for you. In other words, you know, some examples. I think he's saying, if the Lord has been merciful to you and forgiving you all those crazy, inexcusable things that have characterized your life, and we all have them, right? If the Lord has forgiven you all those inexcusable things, then live consistently with that and don't walk around as a person who's filled with bitterness and rage and an unforgiving spirit towards those who have wronged you. Remember what the Lord has done for you. If the Lord has been infinitely patient with you in all of your foolishness and rebellion and wandering and all the rest, and he has. Sometimes I think back, I think on my life and say, oh my goodness, the Lord has been so patient with me. Well, then, the implication is, Live a life that's characterized by patience towards others when they annoy you and disappoint you and let you down. Live in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called, that's consistent with what the Lord has done for you. And that flows then right away into verse 2, which is the character. So that's the calling. Now, the character that promotes unity, Paul says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Start with humility. Most of you know, you've probably heard, that in the ancient world in which Paul wrote this, humility was absolutely despised. It was not a character trait that people sought. The ideal back in, especially in the Greek and Roman world, the idea was not to be characterized by humility, because that's a slavish kind of thing that only inferior people have, because they are inferior and they have a lot to be humble about and they're second-class citizens. No, the ideal was to be a strong, self-sufficient person who has no needs, who never apologizes for doing anything wrong, and all the rest. And when the gospel came into the world, it was incredible that humility, as modeled by Jesus, became something to be sought after. Here's a really amazing quote that I just came across recently about the angels and humility. Of all the marvelous things, this is written by a British pastor from a long time ago, of all the marvelous things, perhaps there's nothing that angels behold with such supreme astonishment as a proud man. I like that. Because from their perspective, they can see things that we don't see. And they look at a proud person, a proud man or woman, and say, really? You're walking around with pride? You think you're something? They're astonished at it. And we should be too. When you look in the mirror and you see a proud, arrogant person, you say, oh my goodness, what am I doing? Paul is saying, I want you to be characterized by the kind of humility that marked Jesus. You know, it was a humility that went hand in hand with incredible strength, of course. He's both the lion and the lamb. Yes, he's humble and gentle in heart, and we should have his kind of humility and gentleness. But he's the lion and the lamb. He's absolutely approachable to the weakest and the broken. And yet he is completely fearless before the corrupt and the powerful. Jesus has tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence. And Paul is saying that's what we should have as well, by God's grace working in our hearts, and then that'll have a profound impact on the kind of relationships we have with people around us. I like this quote of Tim Keller's about gospel humility, which I think is really a paraphrase of something C.S. Lewis said. But the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. And that's it. I'm not so self-absorbed and so self-aware. There's a self-forgetfulness. Because why? Because I'm focusing on others, on their needs, and all the rest. And then that humility and gentleness here is also connected with what Paul calls patience and bearing with one another in love. And it's like I was saying before, if the Lord has been incredibly patient with you and me, which he has, then let us demonstrate that same kind of patience towards others. Bearing with them, even the people who bug you the most. Even those that have hurt you. Even the person that you have nothing in common with. Patience. Forbearance. That's willing to pursue them. Just this, in the same way that the Lord has pursued you. How we relate to others and treat others the way the Lord has treated us is summarized nicely here by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with one another. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive each other. What God did to us, we then owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. And that's it. That's the way it works. What the Lord has given to you, you pass along to others. Paul is saying, that's what I want you to do, and that's the way unity in the body of Christ will be promoted. What that means, though, of course, as you look at all those qualities and attributes, it means that to say yes to forgiveness, grace, mercy, and all the rest means that you say no to other things. The self-centeredness, the bitterness, whatever. Or the other things that you're living for. One pastor likened it to this. He said, you know, every one of us, it's as if in our hearts we have a boardroom, you know, where the board of directors of our life lives. And they all have a seat at the table. And every one of us has all these different voices around the table. And for many of us, they are key idols that are more important to us than the Lord. And so you have this conference table with your board of directors, and you have your idol of comfort telling you to live a certain way, and your idol of approval telling you to live a certain way, and your idol of control telling you to live a certain way. And they all debate with each other and fight, and then we try to decide what to do. And this pastor said, some of us think that accepting Jesus means that we simply give him an additional seat at the table and let him try to debate with the idols of control and approval and all the rest. But you know what? It doesn't work to just give Jesus one seat at the table along with everything else. I think the implication of this passage is that what you and I need to do is say to Jesus, my life is not working with all these people around the table. And Lord Jesus, I need you to come in and fire all those. Kick them off the board and take over my life. Because otherwise, it's a cacophony of all these voices debating and competing with each other. You see, accepting Jesus isn't just adding him to your life with all these other loves and all these other idols. Accepting Jesus has to mean subtracting the other stuff, renouncing it, and pushing it out. And that's the way our lives will grow, the way they should, and the way unity will be encouraged in our relationships. Well, that leads then to what Paul says about the source of our unity here in 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what is the source of our unity in Jesus as believers? Well, let me tell you some things that it is not. Our unity is not built around being the same kind of people from the same kind of backgrounds, same culturally, speaking the same language, the same interest, you know, same politics, we root for the same sports teams. You know, our unity can never be in those kinds of secondary things. Our unity is always meant to be in the Lord himself. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's why Ephesians is so full of all this excitement about the beautiful, colorful diversity of the body of Christ. Jesus tearing down walls between people who formerly regarded each other as bitter enemies and who now love each other. Our unity is in Christ alone. And don't ever let secondary things get in the way of your relationships with others. Like politics, right? There's a big election coming up. I think it's terrible if, for Christians, you know, during a season like this, we end up with distance and broken relationships because of political leanings and convictions and how we think we're going to vote and all the rest. That's secondary. It needs to be secondary to the lordship of Christ. Or all kinds of other things. You can fill in the blank. Our unity is in Jesus. Remember, as you look at your brothers and sisters, who they are. They are your brothers and sisters, even if they're from radically different backgrounds, different cultures, and all of the rest. I love what John Newton said, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace and many other hymns, in a letter to a pastor friend of his who was in the midst of a big controversy with a brother in the Lord over some theological differences. And this guy was very upset, very angry, very bitter, and all the rest, and argumentative. And Newton said to him, "Listen, don't you realize what you're doing? That brother that you are so upset and angry with, in heaven, in glory, is going to be closer to you for millions of years than your closest friend right now on earth. Remember who he is. He is your brother in Christ that Jesus shed his blood for. And you're going to be unbelievably close for eternity. So live, relate to him now in light of that eternal reality, that eternal and unshakable reality of what the Lord is doing for you." Well, that leads then to really where the rubber meets the road in this passage in terms of the big takeaway, and that is in verse 3. We looked at verse 2 already, but look at verse 3. This is the big takeaway. This is what he's challenging us to do, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the real, therefore, that we need to put into practice. And notice, he doesn't say, "I want you to be eager to create unity." No, the unity is already there. "I want you to be eager," and that's a word of urgency, eager to maintain or preserve or protect or fight for the unity that is already yours in Jesus, but you need to fight for it and you need to maintain it. You know, we often tell married couples, there are plenty of times in a good marriage where you have to fight for your marriage. You can't be passive. You need to fight for your marriage. And sometimes that means a literal fight where you have a disagreement, you have a conflict, and you have to work it through. But you love the marriage, you love that relationship enough that you are going to fight for it. And I think the same applies to unity in the body of Christ. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that means you fight for it. Remembering that the Lord has already made you one, remembering that you belong to these brothers and sisters forever and ever. And I'm not going to be content with broken relationships, estranged relationships, with bitterness that's keeping us apart. I'm not going to be content with that. As much as it depends on me, I'm going to seek to live at peace with all men. A couple of weeks ago, you know, we talked about those two truths that we often mention. That the more you grow in the Lord, the more, number one, you know that you're more messed up and sinful and needy than you ever knew. But number two, you are more loved, forgiven, cherished, and valued than you would ever dare to dream. Well, I think especially in this context, we need to apply that second truth to the way we view others. How do you look at your brothers and sisters, including the ones who have hurt you? How do you look at your brothers and sisters, including the ones that you have very little in common with? How do you look at your brothers and sisters, including the ones who really make you crazy because they annoy you so much? Do you see them the way God sees them? Do you see them as a person who is more loved, cherished, and valued than you could ever dare dream? Don't just apply that to yourself. And then work to live out that unity in your relationships with others, with those people that the Lord has put into your lives. Okay. Let's apply all this to our church right now, October 2016. Let me say a couple of things. And the main thing I want to say is praise the Lord for the measure of real, functional, meaningful unity that the Lord has given to this body. Before I get to any exhortation, that's the main thing I want to say. We are blessed. And I hope you see it and I hope you know it. We are unbelievably blessed in this church family with the measure, not just theoretical unity, but the measure of real, practical, functional unity that the Lord has given us. This is a church, I mean, we have plenty of sins and faults, and we're not perfect, but this is a church that is remarkably free of gossip. Have you noticed that? It is. This is a church that is characterized by a commitment, by and large, for people to do biblical conflict resolution when there are issues, and I praise the Lord for that. This is a church that is characterized by a group of elders who are incredibly united, who love each other deeply, who would lay down their lives for each other. And likewise, with our staff and so many other of our leaders in the church, we are blessed. We are at a great place as we look to the future. Okay, that's my first point. Second point is, there's a lot of changes coming for this church over the next couple of years, right? We all know them because of my timeline and other things. And changes bring stress. You know, like a marriage. A couple gets married, they think they know each other perfectly. They come together and, oh my goodness, you know, everything, because they're going through changes, adjusting to each other, learning about each other. There are going to be changes here in the next couple few years that will be uncomfortable, I'm sure. There's no way around it for some of us. And we know that there's an enemy lurking all the time who wants to divide and destroy the body of Christ. So I think what Paul says in this passage about be eager to maintain the unity means we need to be vigilant, we need to be praying, we need to be listening to the word of the Lord, and we need to be applying these principles to our lives and to our relationships. And real specifically, I want to show you two quotes from our new member booklet in 2 weeks, by the way. If you're new around the church, we're starting another round of that class. The Welcome to New Life class begins on November 6th. But I want to show you these portions, and some of you who've been members a long time, you may have forgotten that they're even in the notebook, but it's a great time to apply it as we think of the changes that are coming, which, by the way, I am so unbelievably hopeful about. I think it's going to be great, but there will be some challenges. So here's what, as a member, when you take a membership vow to pursue the purity and peace of the church, which is part of our last membership vow, and our new members last Sunday took that vow, what does it mean? Here's a couple of examples from our notebook that we ask you to commit yourself to. And this is all written first person for you to own it. I commit myself to giving only good reports about others. When this is not possible, I purpose to remain silent or go privately to the person and explain the offense that would prevent me from giving a good report. I will go in a spirit of genuine love and gentleness, having first examined and corrected my own attitudes and actions. So what does that mean? And that's rewording, in a sense, the number of the ideas in Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about going to a brother who has sinned against you. What does it mean? It's saying, number one, notice, I will either be silent or I will go to the person. I will not gossip. I will not talk to other people about it. I'll either be silent. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's to man's glory to overlook an offense. I'll either remain silent and forgive and let it go, or I will humble myself before the Lord. I'll take the log out of my own eye and deal with my heart and my issues first, and then go to the person gently, with genuine love and gentleness, so that we can work it out if there's a problem. Brothers and sisters, I hope you know this kind of thing goes on all the time in our church. And I'm excited about it. It happens in good ways. It happens a lot. Because we have to. You know, we're sinners and we hurt each other and we have misunderstandings and all the rest. I had a pretty rough phone call this week. Not with anybody in our church, by the way, but I had a pretty rough phone call where some really difficult things came up. And at the end of it, I had to say, you know what? I think we need to get together face to face to talk about this. Because I knew it was big enough that I couldn't just let it go. But I knew, let's not try to deal with it on the phone. Let's schedule time to meet together, and that's going to happen. This is a commitment for everyone, not just for a few leaders, not just for some ministry leaders. This is a commitment for that we want every member of the church to make. This is a natural consequence of what Paul says here about being eager to maintain the unity of the church, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then, even more specific than to like leadership decisions, this is in the notebook. I will pursue harmony and peace within our church in every possible way. If there are policies or decisions made by the elders and other leaders with which I do not agree or may not understand, I will go to them and make my concerns known rather than going to others with the possibility of sowing seeds of dissension and division. And again, let me say, praise the Lord for the extent to which this church gets it. You get it. You get these things. And I rejoice in that. And it's one reason, for me, it's a great privilege to be a pastor here, because this church lives this stuff out. But we always need to be reminded, you know, of things that are abundantly clear and obvious, right? And so we're urging you that when things come along that you're confused about or disagree with or whatever, don't just stuff it. Come, talk to the elders, the ministry leaders involved or whatever. And we always say in the class when we go over this point, we say, and if you come, we will listen. And we will not dismiss you. You know, about some issues we may need to agree to disagree, but we will listen and take you seriously. And if you ever come to a leader along these lines and you think that that person is dismissing you, hold us accountable and bring another leader into the picture. But I think for the most part, you'll find that our leaders are humble and approachable and not defensive. And we don't have a corner on the truth. We need to hear what's on your mind. This is what it means to live out Ephesians 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the more we do it, the more there is to rejoice in. Again, there are changes coming, but they are good. But may the Lord give us grace to live out the gospel with each other in our relationships in a way that really honors Him and in a way that displays His glory to the world around us. Let me just read from John 17 as we close. In John 17, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus prays for the unity of the church and how that relates to the witness to the world. And He says this, Father, I'm praying that they may all be one, all of us, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Isn't that great? The more we live this out, and the more we demonstrate mutual love to those around us, the more people will believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Father sent Him. May that be true for us as a church. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for this amazing passage, for this amazing vision of the unity of Your body that You give to us. And we do pray that more and more You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we would live this out in a way that honors You and gives much glory to You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for being with us. Bless us as we worship You with this song. In Jesus' name, amen.